Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers. Let us pray. O Lord our God, You are a just God. Your judgments are known throughout all the earth. But we are slow to see Your hand, O Lord. And so we pray as we consider Your word, that You would open our eyes that we might behold the glorious things of Thy law. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In our prior sermons, we looked at the introduction to this epistle in verses 1 through 16. The theme of the epistle, namely God's righteousness in the gospel and God's wrath in His law, in verses 17 through 27. Now we'll begin to look at the details of man's fallen nature. What does human depravity look like as it is expressed? We'll look at this in verses 28 and 29 of Romans 1, and we will call this sermon Reprobate Mind. Reprobate Mind. Again, verses 28 and 29. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity. We will leave the word whisperers for next time, God willing. It seems to go better with the next list. We will consider reprobate mind in three parts. The first part is round three, given up to a reprobate mind. You'll recall from our prior sermon the two rounds of giving up. In our second part, being filled with. And the third part, full of. First then, round three, given up to a reprobate mind. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. We'll consider this in four parts. The first part, even as, or as Freiburg says, in this way, according as, or just as. Thayer says, since, or seeing that, or agreeable to this fact. Shedd notes that this denotes both the cause, okay, why, what caused this to happen, and the proportion. God withdrew his restraints because they abused and misused their innate convictions, and in proportion as they did so. So it shows us that the reason, why does God give them up? And then it also shows the proportion. In so much as they did not like to have God, he gave them up. So first, even as. Second, they did not like. Now the phraseology again in the Greek is very emphatic. It reads as follows. And even as they did not like that God emphatically to retain. It emphasizes that God that we've been talking about. The God whose invisible attributes are clearly seen. His works demonstrate his knowledge. The God that they bypass to worship and serve the creature. That God they did not like to retain. Now, the word did not like is a combination of a denial, not, and then they did like. And the word means to accept as the result of examination. So they did not accept upon examination of God, in other words. Originally, this was used for testing metals to see, is this precious? Is this valuable? Is this gold? Is it mixed with lead? What exactly is the composition? If it were examined and it were accepted, then you would like it. If you examined it and said, this is worthless, you would reprobate it. You would not like it. That is the idea here. They did not like to accept God. They examined the knowledge of God and they said, we don't want it. Peter Martyr notes this. Wherefore, right well seemeth Erasmus in this place to have noted the difference between cognoscere, that is to know, and agnoscere, that is to acknowledge. And he granteth that these men knew God, but he denieth that they acknowledge him. Because when they knew him, they gave not unto him that which they ought to have done. That's the difference. You can have a knowledge of God that does not acknowledge his authority. That's the difference. Martyr goes on. And in sum, that which is here said is all one with that which is before written. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. And all one with this, which he reproveth, namely, that they withheld the truth in a lie. So this is what it means. They did not like to have God. And then it goes on, in their knowledge. They did not like to have God in their knowledge. This, Freiburg says, is knowledge or true knowledge. In the New Testament, of content, used especially of intensive religious and moral knowledge. What one comes to know and appropriate through faith in Christ, a full knowledge, an acknowledgement, a recognition. So this is the idea of the kind of knowledge that they did not like to retain God in. It is that foundational full knowledge which believers have through faith in Christ. Heinrich Bollinger says, likewise, not to retain God in knowledge, he says, for not to have God before one's eyes, as we say, or not to think it worth the effort to take up or consider the knowledge or revelation of God. Oh yeah, I see the revelation, I know it, but it's not worth my time. It's not worth my effort. There's too much involved in this. It's difficult. I'm going to cast it aside, reprobate it. So first, even as. Second, they did not like. And third, reprobate mind. Again, as in our prior sermon, the same exact word, the same exact construction. Gave them over emphatically, God, to a reprobate mind. It emphasizes God's judicial action of delivering them over, of giving them over. Fallen man did not think it worth the effort to retain God in his knowledge, and therefore God gave them over to a worthless mind. You don't think it's worth your time? You can have a worthless mind. This is precisely what it says here. They reprobated God. God reprobated them. It's the same verb in the Greek. Now this word reprobate, strictly, Freiberg says, failing to meet the test. That is the mind that's given over to. Failing to meet the test. Hence, worthless, unqualified, as of an athletic endeavor where you try to qualify to get in the race, you're reprobated. You're disqualified. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul uses that there. Or a false profession of faith, rejected or proven false, 2 Timothy 3:8. Or being proven to have a disability to do what is good, unfit, untrustworthy, worthless, Titus 1:16. This is the idea of reprobate, a reprobate mind. Now, the mind is the psychological faculty of understanding. It's where you reason. It's where you think. It's where you decide. So it encompasses your rational faculty and your volitional. Your choices that you make is your volitional. Your rational, those are the thoughts that you think. This mind is adokimos, reprobate, worthless, disqualified, untrustworthy, unfit. This is the idea here of the mind that God gave them over to. Lang notes concerning this word mind that it is the perceiving and deciding intelligence and mediates all the impressions for moral self-determination and action. So when you think about things, truths that you want to think about, this is the faculty that does that for you. When you want to decide, ought I to do this or that? Is it right or is it wrong? This is what does that for you. So it's very important to understand that this is what is worthless. This is what is unfit. What ought to be captain of the ship is a scallywag and a rascal. What ought to guide you safely to the haven crashes you upon the rocks. It's unfit, this mind. John Murray notes, the corresponding retribution is that God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to a mind that is rejected because it's deemed worthless. David Dixon notes this. He proceeds further to manifest the unrighteousness of man and the wrath of God. Now remember, that's the theme from verse 18, right? God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He went through the ungodliness. They had the knowledge of God, his invisible attributes. They said, no, thank you. They weren't thankful to him. They bypassed the Creator to worship the creature. Now he's dealing with unrighteousness. The failure to love your neighbor as you love yourself. So Dixon goes on. That God most justly gave them up to a reprobate mind, who refused to retain in their minds the knowledge of him, which by the light of nature was apparent in all the works of creation. That being deprived of the use of common judgment, as if they had turned beasts, they ran mad into all wickedness against the law of nations and nature, without the least show of reason. So here again, reprobate mind would be similar to man turned into an animal. Man turned into a non-reasoning creature. So first we saw even as. Second, they did not like. Third, reprobate mind. Fourth, to do those things that are not convenient. First, the word to do shows the result of the giving over. The purpose of the giving over is so that they would do these things. Not convenient means literally to extend to or reach to, and so to be fit or suitable, to be proper, to be fitting. When used in a moral sense, things that are not proper are things that we ought not to do. That's the idea. Calvin notes, as he calls them in the first instance, not meet, understanding him as saying that they were inconsistent with every decision of reason and alien to the duties of man. Man is a rational creature, man is a moral creature. That which the apostle calls not convenient means he does not act in the way that God intended him to act. He does not think the way that God intended him to think. He does not decide the way that God said he ought to decide. This is the judgment of Almighty God, to do those things that are not convenient because the mind is worthless. Robert Haldane, in his exposition of Romans, goes a little further. He says the original word signifies what is suitable to the nature of man as a rational and moral being. To do things not convenient is a figurative expression denoting the doing of things directly contrary or opposite, namely to the light of reason, the reflections of prudence, and the dictates of conscience. So it's a figure of speech, not convenient, meaning exactly the opposite of what is suitable, precisely the reverse of what your duty is. This is the idea of being given over to do those things that are not convenient. Having looked then at round three, given up to a reprobate mind, in the second place, let's consider being filled with. Verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. Being filled with. We'll look at this in six parts. First is the word being filled with. It's one word in the Greek. It's a perfect passive participle. Lots of P's there. Perfect means something that happened in time past and continues to have current effect. You can see the effect of what happened in the past because it was fixed at that point. It was done and continues. It's also passive. It is done to these people. This thing that happened in the past and continues until now was done to them. And it's a participle, meaning it's a verbal adjective. It describes some other verb or some noun. This is a fixed and settled filling. It's been done and stays full, in other words. The tank doesn't run out. The tank stays full. Here we see by the passive nature of it that it is part of the judgment God inflicts. Remember, he punishes sin with sin. John Murray notes, the stress falls upon the completeness with which unrighteousness has come to exercise control over its subjects. That is, they were filled to the brim with all forms of unrighteousness. So in other words, absolutely controlling. Now you might say, well, I've read the Renaissance authors about the ancient world of which Paul is speaking. Those Gentiles who built the Colosseums, who wrote those amazing philosophical treatises, who had wise laws and government, who talked about the nature of the soul and politics and arts and logic. I've heard about that. They weren't that bad, after all. That was the golden age that they were trying to get back to in the Renaissance. Listen to Seneca from 4 BC to 65 AD, basically a contemporary of the Apostle Paul. He has a book called Of Anger, and he says this, "The wise man will never cease to be angry if he once begins." He's showing how if a wise man were to think about all the dumb things people do, his anger would never cease. He'd always be angry. And then he goes on, "So full is every place of vices and crimes. More evil is done than can be healed by punishment. Men seem engaged in a vast race of wickedness. What? This is the golden age of Rome? Is this what you're talking about? They're racing to do evil? To see who can get to the wickedness finish line first? Yes. Every day there is greater eagerness to sin and less modesty. Throwing aside all reverence for what is better and more just, lust rushes whithersoever it thinks fit. And crimes are no longer committed by stealth. They take place before our eyes. And wickedness has become so general and gained so much a footing in everyone's breast that innocence is no longer there, but no longer exists. Do men break the law singly or a few at a time? Nay, they rise in all quarters at once, as though obeying some universal signal to wipe out the boundaries of right and wrong. Wow! This is the golden age of Rome? This is the time when things were so wonderful that we want to get back to? Well, guess what? We're getting back there, aren't we? Where is shame and modesty? It's almost extinct. Where is the sense of justice and punishment of evil? Who knows? People rule in the highest places. People are seen as leaders and rulers and guides who are the most foul and filthy people on the planet. And it seems to get worse. Lust seems to rush wherever it wants to go, and you better not speak against it, or you are some kind of Nazi. This is the idea of ancient Rome. They were filled with this. This is not an exaggeration. This is a statement of fact. Man cut off from God. Man giving divine honor to creation. This is exactly where he will end up. Being filled with, in the first place, in the second place, all unrighteousness. Shedd notes that this word all does not have the definite article. It's anarthrous, because it refers to all sorts and all varieties of unrighteousness. Now, Bollinger makes the case that unrighteousness here is like the genus of which everything that follows is the species. Righteousness, as Ursinus in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism says, righteousness, therefore, in general, as far as it has respect to creatures, consists in fulfilling those laws which pertain to rational creatures. Or, it is a conformity on the part of rational creatures with those laws which have respect to them. Finally, righteousness is the fulfillment of the law, and a conformity with the law is righteousness itself. So now, what is unrighteousness? It's the opposite. It's when you do not fulfill the law. When you do not do what is required of you as God's creature with the capacity to reason and make moral judgment. That is unrighteousness. And Bollinger says that's the genus. That's the big picture. Now the species are going to come next. The species of unrighteousness. First he mentions in our third place, fornication. Generally, Freiburg says, of every kind of extramarital, unlawful, or unnatural sexual intercourse. Fornication, sexual immorality, prostitution. When distinguished from adultery in the same context, extramarital intercourse, sexual immorality, fornication. As a synonym for adultery, it means marital unfaithfulness or adultery. Now, as a sidelight, Aquinas notes that the word fornication comes from the word fornicase. In Rome, they had triumphal arches. When the generals would come back in their triumphal march in the city of Rome, guess who is waiting for them under the fornicase? Prostitutes. That's right. They came back and were welcomed by prostitutes for their victory. And so fornication has reference, first of all, to those acts of prostitution. Later it came to be for all forms of unlawful sexual intercourse and is brought directly from Latin into Greek, as far as I can tell. Now, Ambrosiaster, a 4th century commentator, notes that fornication is a lesser sin. Adultery is a greater sin. But he says that this lesser sin is noted so that it includes everything greater than itself. All forms of sexual impurity, in other words. Now, we saw before the unlawful, unnatural copulation that's mentioned, the vile affections at work in verses 24 through 27. And you might think to yourself, as many of the Romans did, well, I don't do that. I'm not that bad. And so he brings out, oh yes, you are. You may not be acting unnaturally, but you are acting in unrighteousness. You are filled with unrighteousness. And therefore, fornication does not get you off the hook. God requires a lawful use of that function. He requires a godly use in the marriage bed. And so, the fornicator, who is heterosexual, we might say, that fornicator is condemned as well. First, being filled with. Second, all unrighteousness. Third, fornication. And now fourth, wickedness. Freiburg notes that only in a moral and ethical sense is this word used in the New Testament. Of intentionally practiced ill will, evil, wickedness, malice. Malice is where you want bad things to happen to other people. So this is intentional ill will. It can be used of evil mindedness, wicked ways, evil doings, or malicious deeds when it's made plural. Here it's in the singular. This is the opposite of virtue, or pursuing what is good. This is the pursuit of evil as opposed to virtue, which is the pursuit of good. David Piraeus notes, it notes a pursuit of evil doing, treating others maliciously, against all of the precepts of the second table. So this idea of wickedness is to stand opposed with malice against the good that you owe to your neighbor. John Brown notes the following: men left of God will take such delight in wickedness as they will take up the very trade of Satan. Who is that wicked one? Who taketh great pains to molest and destroy people, and study with full purpose and endeavor to hurt, and with craft to undo their neighbors. For these who were given up to a reprobate mind were filled with wickedness, pravity, and troublesomeness. So not just fornication, wickedness, but also in the fifth place, covetousness. This is a strong desire to acquire more and more material possessions, or to possess more things than other people have, all irrespective of your need. Doesn't matter what you need, I want, want, want. The word literally means more to have. Me want more. This is the covetous man. The sixth place, maliciousness. Thayer calls this malignity, malice, ill will, desire to injure. Shedd notes that Aristotle said this was a disposition to put the worst interpretation upon everything. You ever known somebody? You ever been somebody like this? Fault finding, putting the worst interpretation. This is the idea of maliciousness. When you can't find something good to say about other people, only what is bad. Having looked at round three, given up to a reprobate mind and being filled with, let's look in the third place at full of. Again, verse 29, the latter half. Full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity. And we'll look at each of those six parts. First, full of. Pertaining to a quantity that fills a space beyond expectations or appropriateness. Kids, ever filled up your water in your glass and it starts spilling out? That's full of. It's full of water, so it spills out. You ever eat too much food? Your stomach kind of hurts. You're full of food. You have too much than what is appropriate. This is the idea. Full of, and then he lists some things. One, envy. Let's talk a little bit more about full. Shed notes that this implies, this fullness of these sins, this implies that these sins are not shallow or superficial, just on the surface. Maybe every once in a while I envy on accident, not my fault. No, this is down deep, he says. It is central. It is fixed. Lang notes, by the vices are here meant permanent and cold traits of character, in distinction from deeds of impulse, in which the guilty person appears mestoi, that is the Greek word, full of, or drunken. When a person is full of wine, that was the ancient way of saying drunk. You're full of wine. So this is the idea here. These are inebriating, filled up vices. First, envy. It's used in a negative sense. Envy, jealousy over the good success of others. I don't want to see them do well. I want to see them do badly. You ever heard of all these evil billionaires out there who need to pay for universal health care? That's the dogma of envy. I don't want them to succeed. I want their money for us. I only have 3 houses. I want more. Covetous. But here is envy. I don't want that person to thrive. Jealousy over the good success of another person. I wish I had what my sister has. I want that toy that they have over there, and I'm going to hit them and take it from them. It starts with envy. First, full of. Second, envy. Third, murder. This is to deprive a person of life by illegal, intentional killing, to murder or to commit murder. Please open to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We see the root of murder, starting at verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? So here is murder. It starts with hatred. It manifests in neglect and not doing good when we have an opportunity to our brothers and sisters. So first, full of. Second, envy. Third, murder. Fourth, debate. Liddell and Scott note that this is used of battle strife in the Iliad, or to meet someone in battle, or to set them a fighting. In the Odyssey, he notes, it's used of contentions, rivalry, such as rivalry in work or trying to get prizes from somebody else. After Homer, he says, it's used of political or domestic strife. When you fight each other in the civil sphere or in your homes, this word. It can refer to discord, quarreling, wrangling, disputation. Now, we should not confuse this with debating in the modern sense, where one person makes a case and the other person says, no, I disagree, and here's why. These are debates in a lawful sense, and in the New Testament, they're referred to as disputes. You'll notice this in Acts 19:8, that the apostle goes into the synagogue and he disputes with the Jews. He makes a case from the scripture to prove certain points. And he's willing to answer their questions. He's willing to refute their reasons. So not to be confused with debating or disputing in that sense. Barclay Newman says it means strife, selfish rivalry. Kids ever have selfish rivalry where your brother or sister gets something that you want and it's just not fair? I want the same thing that they've got. What does that lead to? He goes on, quarrels or quarreling. That's where you fight with each other and there's really not a reason you should be fighting. This is the idea of the sin here condemned as debate. So first, full of; second, envy; third, murder; fourth, debate; fifth, deceit. Liddell and Scott note that this properly refers to bait that you put on a line to catch fish. Then from there it came to mean any cunning contrivance for deceiving or catching people. You kids heard of the Trojan horse? That's the same word that's used for that. They did a cunning contrivance to catch the people of Troy, or the robe of Penelope. Remember? Her husband is off. The suitors are there trying to win favor from her. And she is there doing her spinning all day long. And then while they're asleep, what does she do? She unravels it because she's waiting for her husband, Odysseus, to return. It was a deceit. It was a device. Aquinas notes the following. Then he mentions the covert injuries. Those are secret injuries. Injuries the person doesn't know about. You're hurting them and they don't know it. This is one of those. He goes on. First, one that is general when he says deceit. That is, when one thing is pretended and something else is done. Remember Matthew 15. This people honoreth me with their mouth and draweth near to me with their lips, but what's going on in the core? Far from God. Drawing near in one way and going away in the real substantial way. He quotes here from Jeremiah 9:8. Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaketh deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks peaceably to his neighbor, but in his heart he plans an ambush for him. This is the work of a flatterer. He lies to you by saying these sweet, beautiful words. Oh, brother, good to see you. Stab you in the back when you're not there. Oh, you're so great and beautiful. You're so wonderful. Can I seduce you? This is the flattering young man who seduces a woman. Kill the baby. I don't want that. This is where these things start. You listen to flattery, you get deceived. You listen to flattery, spreads a net for your feet to destroy you. This is the idea here of deceit. Saying things you don't really mean. Pretending to do things you're not actually engaged in. This is deceit. Full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity. This is an evil disposition leading one to habitually engage in malicious acts. Habitually means on a regular basis. You have a habit of doing this, of doing acts that show you have an evil disposition toward others. This is malignity. Peter Martyr notes, here are reproved those that are bitter, sharp, and hard to be pleased. You can't please me. I know you're a hypocrite. I'm bitter against you. You did those things against me. I have malignity against you. That's the idea. David Dixon notes, that is, with roughness and harshness of manners. It's hard to hear that person. It's hard to talk to that person. They're not very engaging. They're kind of difficult. They're a churl, is the Bible word. John Brown notes, morosity in men's carriage, whereby they cannot be spoken to, and peevishly take all in evil part that others do, that is, when you see somebody do something, you hear what they say, you put the worst construction on it, rather than the best. Rather than presume innocence, you presume guilt. This is malignity. They take all in evil part that others do, so as they mention the faults of others, which they might with more modesty conceal. You could let it go. You could not mention it. There are times you must mention the evil people do, but you could conceal this one. It's not a big deal. He goes on, at least you could express it in softer terms and speak good of none, though they have a fair occasion. Somebody does something good? Do you say something about it? Do you let it pass? If you don't, that's malignity. If you're fault-finding, if you're bitter, if you're harsh and hard to deal with, this is malignity. He goes on, this is a sin condemned among the very heathens, for it is reckoned up upon their score that they were full of malignity. So from verses 28 and 29, we have seen round three, given up to a reprobate mind. Second place, we looked at being filled with, and then the catalog of evils and unrighteousness. And then finally, in the third place, full of. Now let's consider doctrines and duties from these verses. I'm going to repeat two of my doctrines from last week because it's repeated in the text. One, God rules over all things, including sin. Again, God rules over all things, including sin. God gave them up. Remember verse 24, to uncleanness. Verse 26, to vile affections. And here in verse 28, to a reprobate mind. God punishes sin with sin by withdrawing His influences, by taking away His power, which keeps us from being as bad as we could be. Second, impiety is the root of injustice. The first and great commandment is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Lang says, the wise heathens knew better. Religion is the backbone of morality, and irreligion the mother of immorality and vice. He who is most true to God is most true to himself and his fellow men. And he who denies God is not likely to recognize any binding obligation, except on purely selfish and utilitarian grounds. I will love you as long as I get something out of it. This was the attitude of the Pharisees. We'll do good to these people because they can pay us back. Those people over there, not going to do good to them. Utilitarianism. Can I use this person to accomplish something that I want to get done? Selfish. Can they give me something in return? If not, I don't need that negativity. I'm not going to hang out with that person. I'm not going to stay married to this person. They're too hard to deal with. I need to get out of this, man. I need to look out for number one. No. That is ungodly. That is looking at morality as a means to get what you want. But that's not the case. You must do it for God's sake. Whether or not people pay you back. Whether or not it serves your purposes and your utilitarian ends. Whether it gratifies your selfish desires or not. God calls you to obey Him by loving your neighbor as you love yourself. Our fallen human nature is totally depraved. Again, our fallen human nature is totally depraved. Our catechism in question 25 of the larger catechism asks, wherein consisteth the sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell? The answer comes back. The sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell consisteth in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of that righteousness wherein he was created, and the corruption of his nature, whereby he is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite unto all that is spiritually good, and wholly inclined to all evil, and that continually, which is commonly called original sin, and from which do proceed all actual transgressions. Are we exaggerating in our Calvinism? Are we exaggerating that man is totally depraved? Isn't there some spark of divinity that Nancy Pelosi talked about? How we're all God's children. There's a little spark of divinity. How could you say those people are like dogs or animals? Very easy, because there is no spark of divinity. Man is totally given over to a reprobate mind by his own nature. Man has alienated himself from God and is filled with all unrighteousness. He is full of the vices that are there mentioned. He may have a crust or a shell that shows righteousness, a man-made creed of good works handed down by traditions. But when measured against God's standards, we're pretty bad off. And the worst part of it is that by nature we think we're so good. That blinds us to see our sinfulness. Another doctrine. The sinfulness of man's nature does not proceed from his body, but from his mind. What was it that gave man over to work all unrighteousness, to be filled with that vice and all the sins that come with it? What made him full of envy and malignity, debate and deceit and murder? Well, of course, it was his mind. John Chrysostom notes, it was not the flesh, as some heretics say, but the mind, to the wicked lusts whereof the sins belonged. And this, it was thence to be found, all the evils flowed. For since the mind has become undistinguishing, all else is then dragged out of course and overturned. When he is corrupted, that held the reins. In other words, your mind held the reins to control you to do God's will. That's how God created Adam. Once the mind is overturned, it leads to all this lawlessness and wickedness. And heretics said, well, it's really just your body. That was the Gnostics. It's really your body that's the problem. It's the flesh. It's matter. It's your environment. That's what makes you evil. Change the environment. Fund the public schools. Get rid of poverty. Crime will be eradicated once and for all. If everybody just gets universal basic income, we can be done with police forces and armies and wars. Right? Wrong. It is not the body that makes man a sinner. It is his mind, and that goes with him everywhere. If it is not regenerated and renewed by the grace of the gospel, it will go from bad to worse. Remember, from Matthew 15, our reading, from within, from the heart of man, flow all these evil things. It's from the core of his mind and his being, as we see here, from a reprobate mind, contrary to what the heretics say. Now let's consider some duties from this passage. Duties. One, retain God in your knowledge. Or as Bullinger put it, keep God before your eyes. Keep His fear before you. Keep His word before you. Keep His sacraments before you. Keep His worship in your mind. Read the scriptures. Pray every day. Keep these things before you, because if you do not retain God in your knowledge, you will be given over by God. Another duty. Do not see your native depravity as a shallow or surface matter. This is what we tend to do. I know I'm a sinner. I know I kind of have some sins. But you know, they're really not that bad. This other guy over here, my husband, my wife, my brothers, my sisters, those people I watch on TV, these people I met at the store, those people who commit crimes, now they're bad. Mine? It's just on the surface. I could just wash it off anytime and I'll be fine. No! Know the depths of your own depravity. Know the sinfulness of your own heart, that by nature we are all filled with all kinds of unrighteousness. We're full of envy and murder and debate and deceit and malignity. These are our core. Do not wink at your sins. Do not excuse your sins. Do not extenuate your sins. For in so doing, you cut yourself off from the only hope, which is coming to Jesus Christ and acknowledging the depths of your sinfulness. Acknowledging that you need to mortify these things. Put them to death. Root them out, confess and forsake them. And the deeper we understand our sinfulness, the more we will understand the greatness of Christ's work, both in justifying and forgiving sin, and in sanctifying us by His Spirit and rooting out the corruption. Please open to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I want to give us a paradigm to think about what we're going to do next. Ephesians 4, verse 17, a parallel passage, you might say. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Does that sound familiar? Reprobate mind, the vanity of the mind. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. Notice the contrast. Truth, error. Light, darkness. Death, life. Christ gives us life. And so here he goes on. Verse 22. That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. We must put off, as Paul describes for us in Romans 1, all the fullness of unrighteousness, being filled with all of these sins and vices. God does not call us to simply look on the sidelines and say, "That's right, Paul, they were bad." He calls us to look into our own selves and to say, "I must put off this old man. I must put on the new man. And by the grace of Jesus Christ, which I have learned in the gospel, God will enable me to put on this new man." So, our third application: put off fornication. Put on chastity, modesty, and temperance. I'm going to read from Ursinus's commentary and a couple other works that I would encourage you, if you have time someday, to pick up and read. Ursinus says the following: Whatever therefore tends to the preservation of chastity and the protection of marriage is enjoined by this commandment, while that which is opposed thereto is forbidden. There are three virtues which we may speak of under the seventh commandment: chastity, modesty, and temperance. So he goes on. Chastity, in general, is a virtue contributing to the purity of body and soul, agreeing with the will of God, and shunning all lusts prohibited by Him. So that's chastity. You hear that God prohibits a certain desire, you avoid it. You say no to it. You agree with the will of God, and what He says is right and what you may desire. And then he goes on. All unlawful intercourse and inordinate copulation in connection with all the desires, causes, effects, suspicions, occasions, etc., which may lead thereto, whether in holy wedlock or in a single life. So you may be chaste in marriage, you may be chaste as a single person. But the thing is to mortify those passions he's talking about that lead to, and to get rid of the occasions, he says, the suspicions, the effects, the desires. People say, "Well, as long as I'm not doing the action, I'm just thinking about it in my mind." That is a cause that leads to the action. And therefore, he says, you must mortify that thought. Then he goes on. Modesty. Modesty, or shamefacedness, is a virtue abhorring all uncleanness, joined with shame, grief, and sadness, either on account of past impurity or on account of fear of future uncleanness. Having also a desire and purpose to avoid not only uncleanness itself, but everything that might lead to it. So God prohibits the sin of fornication, then He requires that we exercise ourselves in chastity and in modesty, avoiding anything that leads toward the path of uncleanness. Solomon said, "My son, be wise. Go not near the door of the harlot's house. Do not desire her beauty," he says. Mortify the desire. Don't present yourself an occasion. Don't give yourself to stumbling. This is what is required positively. Ursinus goes on. The things in the seventh commandment, the virtues required: chastity, modesty, and temperance. Temperance is a virtue, observing such limits as are becoming to nature, propriety, sound reason, and the order of persons, places, and times, according to the law of nature and things pertaining to the body, as meat, drink, etc. This is the mother and nurse of all the other virtues, and is the cause of chastity, without which there can be no chastity, for without temperance we cannot be chaste. So here, temperance, God has ascribed limits. He said, this is the boundary mark which you cannot cross over. And he said so not just in sexual behavior, but in things like meat and drink. Oftentimes when people are fornicating, the first thing they've done is they've gotten drunk. They become drunk with their circumstances, with their affection for the other person, with food or with drink or with drugs. Their mind is not ruling. They are not observing the limits that God has set upon them. So we must have temperance. We must have modesty. We must have chastity. Our fourth duty, put off covetousness and put on contentment. Please open to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, the apostle tells us an example in himself of how to avoid covetousness. Philippians 4, starting at verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now, at the last, your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. There's the key. Christ can enable us to suffer want. He can enable us to be rich or to be poor, to be full or to be empty, to suffer need, to be shipwrecked with the apostle, or to be in a king's palace. God taught the apostle, and he had to learn how to be content in all things through the power of Jesus Christ. More generally, open to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So then we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. This is the key to contentedness. God in His providence will be with us. God will provide for all of our needs. God has commanded me to avoid covetousness, and through the power of Christ, I can be content in all situations. Fifth, put off maliciousness and put on goodwill. We talked about this earlier in our case of the Pharisees and how they looked at Jesus. William Perkins, in his book Cases of Conscience, says the following: when a man's speech or action is doubtful, or may be taken either well or ill, we must always interpret it in the better part. So that's a rule for everyone. You hear someone say something, you see them do something. If it's not clearly evil, if it's doubtful, whether it's good or it's bad, he says, always take it in the better part. He goes on. When Christ was brought before Caiaphas, the high priest, there came two witnesses against him, who affirmed something of him which he had spoken. Remember, Jesus said, tear down this temple and I'll build it again in 3 days. They said that on the witness stand, saying that this was some kind of sin on his part. He goes on, but because they changed and misconstrued his words, turning them to a wrong sense, therefore, they are called by the Holy Ghost to their perpetual shame and reproach, false witnesses. Now, they said something that was a direct quotation, But because they misconstrued the intention of it, they were called false witnesses. Matthew 26, 60. Again, the apostle says that love thinks no evil. 1 Corinthians 13, 5. Therefore, love takes every speech and action in the better sense. How do we evaluate our children? You know you got a child who disobeys. You know he has a habit of hitting his brothers, let's say, or stealing food. And you're not quite sure. Did they actually hit their brother? Did he actually steal food? Parents, you must make a lawful judgment. You must restrain yourself from condemning without knowledge. You must find out the facts of the case. And at the beginning, you must put it in the better part. You must take it in the better part, lest you be a false witness. Children, what about your parents? Do your parents always do what they tell you to do? Are there times when they say, "Stop yelling"? Well, they're yelling at you, right? They're yelling at you to stop yelling. You could find fault in that. Or you could cover it over and take it in a better part. We have provoked our parents. We have sinned against them by disobedience. We're not following household rules. They had to raise their voice so that we could hear them because we're yelling so loudly. Could you take it in a better part? This is a rule for all relationships. Take what others do, not with malice, not with fault finding, but with goodwill. Put off envy in the sixth place. Put on honor. James Usher in his Body of Divinity says, "First, when we shut our ears to whisperers and slanderers, for their detractions and slanders cannot hurt our neighbor's good name, if we will not hear and believe them." And this is a note of a citizen of heaven. Psalm 15:3. Secondly, when as we are willingly and cheerfully ready to hear the praises of our neighbors, which is a sign of an honest heart that is free from self-love and envy. If you envy your neighbor, you want to hear bad things about them. You might even want to say bad things about them. But if you honor your neighbor, you don't want to hear an evil report about him, do you? Would you want somebody to spread evil reports about you? Of course not. Shut your ears to the slanderer and the talebearer. Open your mouth for lawful praise. Do not become yourself a flatterer, but say it when someone does something good. See the good, honor the good, acknowledge what God has done. Seventh, put off murder. Put on lawful preservation of life. We must take steps to preserve our own lives and the lives of others. Francis Turretin notes the following. Because under negative precepts, affirmative ones are contained, we are bound by this law, that is, thou shalt not kill, we are bound by this law to the defense, aid, love, kind treatment of our neighbor, the desire for concord and peace. For it is not sufficient that we injure no one. Rather, we must give to everyone his due. It is not enough not to kill anyone, but we must, in addition, study to preserve our neighbor's life in whatever lawful way it can be done. Should we be armed? Absolutely. But notice what else he says. Aid, love, kind treatment, desire for concord and peace. This too is required for the preservation and promotion of life. Eighth, put off debate. Put on amiable speech. James Usher, in his treatment of the sixth commandment, notes this. He says that it requires the following. Thou shalt not kill requires this, that we salute our neighbor gently, speak kindly, and use courteous and amiable speeches unto him, which, according to the Hebrew phrase, is called speaking to the heart one of another, as in Ruth 2:13 or Ephesians 4:32. Speaking kindly, he says, using courtesy, saluting one another with a gentle salutation. These are required rather than debate and speeches to defile and to win. R.L. Dabney notes the following about Stonewall Jackson. having led the conversation with polite deference to the topic upon which his guest seemed best fitted to shine, he became usually an attentive but almost silent listener, and made no disclosure of his own stores of knowledge or of profound and original reflections on the same subject, although they were often far more complete than those of the person whom he thus accepted as an instructor. And had not subsequent facts evidenced his superiority, his acquaintance would have felt it almost incredible that one who was so well qualified to speak with confidence should so entirely suppress the desire to speak. There, did he cause debate with his neighbors? No. He said, "I will sit and listen to this person, even if I know more than them about this topic. I'm going to accept them as my instructor." Do you think that would produce debate? Do you think that would make for wrangling? Not in the least. Wrangling disappears with such an attitude. Ninth, put off deceit. Put on speaking the truth in love. The scriptures say, "Lie not to one another, but speak the truth in love." James Usher again. What is the sum of the duties of the tongue here required? This is the ninth commandment. He goes on. That our speeches be both true and charitable. For these must inseparably go together. For charity rejoiceth in truth, 1 Corinthians 13:6. And the truth must be spoken in love, Ephesians 4:15. For truth without love savoreth of malice. And charity without truth is false, vain, and foolish. So we must put on speaking the truth in love. Finally, put off malignity and put on charity, affability, and urbanity. I will explain these terms. Ursinus talks about affability, or a readiness of speaking, is a virtue which hears, answers, and speaks willingly and with evidence of goodwill, where it is proper by reason of some necessary or probable cause. Or it is a virtue which makes others feel easy in their interviews with those who are possessed of this grace, and at the same time gives evidence of good will in conversation, speech, and gesture. So we must be affable as opposed to malignant. Usher then goes on and says we must speak in such a way as to profit our neighbor. He says, when it tendeth to his temporal profit, either for his honest delight in a witty and facetious way called urbanity, which may be called the sauce and seasoneth the truth. So when we speak, we must make it enjoyable for the person who hears us, unlike me when I go long in my sermons. Urbanity uses wit. It makes people enjoy and appreciate what you have to say, and it is required as a virtue to put on rather than malignity, which breeds strife and hatred. This afternoon, after a brief review of our prior sermons, we looked at Romans 1, verses 28 and 29. We saw round 3 where God gave them up to a reprobate mind. They rejected God. God rejected them. This is His justice. This mind is rejected. This mind is incapable of making moral judgments that are right, and therefore it gives itself over to being filled with all unrighteousness and full of these vices. As we consider the fallen state of mankind by nature, may we see ourselves fallen in our first father Adam and by our own choice, and yet redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, washed from all of our sins, and more enabled to put on the new man, which is created in Christ Jesus after the image of Him who created us. Let's pray.